days before we come to study a Bible book. Now, of course, our series of studies will still be based on the Bible as we go along. You will see that. So this series of studies is entitled Our Views of Church Life and Ministry. So by way of introduction, let me just mention that many new Christians find it confusing when faced with so many brands of Christianity around them. It can be distressing for even those who have been Christians for longer to find churches disagreeing with one another over so many different issues. The better informed Christians would know that there are nuances, meaning finer shades of differences, even between Reformed Baptist churches worldwide. The older members of our church, older members not in age, but in terms of length of time, would know that we have been cultivating certain characteristics that mark us out as a grouping of churches. All Christians will be helped to know the similarities and differences that exist between the churches and how best to respond to them. We come to the aim and objectives of this series of studies. The aim of this series of talks is to clarify our views on issues that Reformed Baptists are disagreed about for the comfort and strengthening of the faith of our church members and those who are associated with us. And to achieve this aim, the following objectives will be pursued. First, we want to show where the Reformed Baptists stand in relation to other churches. Then second, we want to show what constitute the irreducible characteristics of a Reformed Baptist church. Put in other words, we want to specify what characteristics a church should have at the minimum before it can qualify to call itself Reformed Baptist. Then thirdly, to explain our views on issues that Reformed Baptist churches are disagreed about. Now, in the mind of some, there would be this thought, why should we be thinking along this line of being different from others and similarities with others? Shouldn't we just focus on the teaching of the Bible? Now, we can, in a pious way, say this, we want just to know the Bible's teaching. But when we study the Bible, we come to realize that it has to be applied in many areas of life. And when we come to our views on practices in the church, then we have to turn to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about each issue that we are confronted with. So instead of embarking on a systematic exposition of a book of the Bible, we are engaging in what we call a topical study. We are coming to consider issues that Reformed Baptists are confronted with today. Then we refer to the Bible, draw out relevant teaching and principles from the Bible to address those issues. So it is still a biblical study. We are still studying the Bible, but we are studying it in a topical manner. Now, throughout, we want to make sure that we are guided by biblical principles and not by our preferences or our church tradition. In the first place, you may question, why should we differentiate ourselves from others while pointing out our similarities? Now, the first Bible teaching that I want to direct you to is what has been called the sole authority of Scripture. This principle is taught everywhere in the Bible, but two key passages must be referred to. First of all, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just before the book of Hebrews, there is 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 17, these words: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, very briefly, you see that all scripture is a reference to not just the Old Testament, but it includes the New Testament as well. And it has been given to us by the inspiration of God, by His Spirit. And it is profitable for these four areas mentioned: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. You may argue and say, these are only four areas. That means the scripture doesn't talk about other areas of life. But wait a moment. You must note that these four areas mentioned are actually headings that cover all areas of life. For example, when we talk about doctrine of everything relating to our life, see? Then when we talk about reproof, it is reproof when we go wrong from the Bible's teaching. Then when we talk about correction, again, when you are wrong on any doctrine or any belief different from the Bible, then the Bible is sufficient to correct you. Then for instruction in righteousness, now the whole of our life is to be lived in obedience to God's word. That is what is meant by living a righteous life. And therefore, the Bible affects the whole of our life. And it is with the end or the objective that the man of God may be complete. Complete means you lack nothing. And then to be thoroughly equipped, not just partially equipped, but thoroughly equipped. And you note it is for every good work, not just for some good works. Okay? So that is why this passage is often quoted in support of this principle of sola scriptura, which means the sole authority of scripture. So we say that this principle teaches us that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs in all matters of faith and practice. Another passage that should be looked at is the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 to verse 19. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." A few points can be briefly stated. Firstly, when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, he was aware that he was the last surviving apostle writing the last portion of scripture. All the apostles were conscious that they were teaching scripture and they were writing scripture. So if Paul and Peter were aware that they were writing scriptures, surely John was also aware that he was writing scriptures. And since John was aware that he was the last surviving apostle, with the apostle Paul raised up later as an apostle born out of due time, but nevertheless, you must remember John lived up to 90 odd years old, and well after the Apostle Paul has died. So we come to the conclusion that John was aware that he was the last surviving apostle writing the last portion of scripture. So when he wrote these words, it cannot be a reference just to the content of this last book. If it applies to this last book of the Bible, it surely applies to the whole of the Bible, because he was aware that this was the last book of the written word of God. So if you should not add or take away from this last book of the Bible, you should not take away or add to any book of the Bible. Okay? And this can further be supported by the fact that the teaching came very early. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses was already told to teach the nation of Israel not to add to God's word and not to take away from God's word. And throughout the Bible, the people of God are constantly being reminded that God's word must be handled with reverence. Don't add to it, don't take away from it, but faithfully you must follow it. So from this reference, we conclude that the principle of the sole authority of scripture shows to us that it is sufficient to guide us when we come to this matter of considering who constitute a true Christian, what constitute a true church in contrast to what is not a true church. We will have more to say about this, these passages of scripture when we come to the relevant study. Then the second principle to take note of is the need to contend for the faith. You turn to the epistle of Jude just before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 3. So here we don't say chapter what, because there's no chapter, it is just one epistle. So Jude, verse 3. We are told there, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You want to note that we are to contend. To contend means you have to fight against what is not true. You have to wrestle, you have to fight, to contend. And you contend not half-heartedly, but earnestly. See? And contend for what? It is not for faith in general. If you look at the original language, you notice that the article "the" is there. The faith. So it is not for faith, but for the faith. It shows that there is this body of truth. There is this system of doctrine that can clearly be defined so that we say this constitutes the faith, the Christian faith. Okay, the faith that is taught in the Bible. Okay? And this faith must not be allowed to be changed, because it's handed down, and to be handed down faithfully. So you contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It shows also that that faith is complete. There is no new revelation coming. So pass it down. Pass it down. Contend for that faith. Whenever anyone goes astray, bring them back. You yourself make sure that you know what the true faith is. Okay? So these are some of the implications. Then the third thing to note, the third principle, is that there are such things as fundamentals of the faith and non-essentials of the faith. Earlier we read from Hebrews chapter 6. And if you can turn to that passage again, Hebrews chapter 6. And in chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, the writer admonishes the readers, saying that many of them were still babes in the faith, like babies who cannot take meat. They can only feed on the milk of the word. So they have not grown spiritually, when actually they should be more mature spiritually. By this time they should know what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. They should know the differences within a Christian faith, and where people have gone wrong, and what is the true teaching, and what you must be careful about so that you don't go astray, and so on. You should be familiar with all these things so that you can be a teacher, such that when a newer person, a newer believer come to ask you, at least you can explain to them and teach them and guide them. See? So by this time, you should be a teacher of the faith, but you're still not. You're still taking in basic food of the Bible. See? And in this chapter 6, verse 1, we are told, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So six things are mentioned. These six things are just representative of those things which we should have been clear long ago. We should have known the ins and outs of these doctrines, and where people have gone wrong, and what is the correct doctrine. You should have known all this.
such that you don't have to argue about this anymore. You proceed on to other things. See, because the Bible has so much more to teach us. So today we would say there are such things as the fundamentals of the faith which you should be clear already. See, certain things are fundamentals of the faith. See? And they are fundamental, meaning that you must get them correct. But they are fundamental also in that there should be no argument about this, because the Bible is so clear about this. So when you come to other matters, perhaps between Christians there can be differences of opinion, but on certain things they are fundamentals of the faith. So you cannot hedge over that. You cannot give way over that. You must be clear and hold on clearly to that. Then a similar passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 1 to verse 3, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So you see here that the Corinthian church was giving a lot of heartaches to Paul. Paul wished that they would not only mature in their understanding, but mature also in their behavior, in their attitude, in the way they handle the differences in the church. See, when you are mature, you will know right doctrine from wrong doctrines. You will differentiate between fundamentals and non-essentials, and you will be able to handle things accordingly. Don't act as though the heavens are falling down on you over non-essentials, but make sure that you make a stand for what is clearly essential, what is fundamental to the faith. Fight for those, contend earnestly for those. Okay? So these are three principles that I am putting to your attention at this time, to show that these three principles show to us the biblical basis of distinguishing from one church to another, pointing out differences and not just dwelling on the similarities. Much as there is value in dwelling on our similarities, we must see also the importance, and in fact the greater importance, of noting the differences. Human nature is such that we always want the easy way out, and we don't like quarrels. We don't like differences of opinion. We don't like disunity. We want everybody to be in one family, happy, happy, happy. See? But life is not like that. See? And therefore, instead of pretending that there are no differences, why not we confront those differences and be clear from the Bible? Why are there such differences, and how important are they, and know how best to respond to those differences? So that way we are better able to confront the issues of life and to live well for the Lord. Okay. So now that we have laid the biblical basis for doing this series of studies, I want to briefly run through the type of issues that we are going to consider. And if along the way you think of any relevant issues connected with church life and church ministry, please raise them, let me know, so that we can consider dealing with them as well. So remember that first of all, we are going to see what is a true church compared to those that are not true churches. And then we are going to consider what is a Reformed Baptist church compared to those that are not Reformed and not Baptistic. Then finally, we are going to look at nuances between Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists disagreed over a number of issues, and it is mainly these issues that we want to deal with. Why our church have to hold to certain positions with regard to this, although we would respect other Reformed Baptist churches who differ from us, because they are, as it were, not fundamental to the faith. We can still have fellowship with them, we can still regard them as a Reformed Baptist church, but why is it that our church would hold to this view on this issue? Okay? Now, you seldom find Reformed Baptist churches clustered together in issues that they hold equally to and issues that they disagree equally about. No, but they just overlap here and there. You see, one or two issues which we find in this church might be held by another church, but this other church might disagree with us on other issues. And then you find another church that agree with us on these issues, but they disagree on the earlier issues and so on. So you don't find clusters of churches that hold exactly to the same thing, such that you can say that they are this type of Reformed Baptist. Rather, they are very, very scattered. The issues are scattered. The issues are patchwork. So we just have to be clear what we should believe in our own churches. Now, one of the issues we are going to deal with is the Bible version. We are going to consider why it is that we use the New King James Version and not the King James Version. Why it is that we do not use the NIV and RSV. Why is it that we would reject the Good News Bible as our church Bible? And why it is that what are the principles that undergird our choice of the New King James Version? Then we have to understand the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, and including the infallibility. Then we have to understand how God, by the Spirit, inspired men to write the Scriptures, and we have to consider a current problem faced in this part of the world, which is the transmission of the Bible. The Western world doesn't seem to be affected by this problem. It's only this part of the world. I don't know why. See, so if you read recent writings, past writings up to the present from the West, you discover that they talk about inspiration and infallibility, inerrancy, in the same way. They don't handle this matter of transmission. Transmission is a big problem, starting from Singapore, and it's still affecting churches here. So it's the Bible that is transmitted down to us, inerrant and infallible, see? Like the original autograph. So how would we handle this issue, and how would we handle churches that differ from us? Okay. Then we come to consider the issue of the Lord's Day. Many people still don't understand what it means to keep the Christian Sabbath holy. So do we really need to? Is there such a thing as a Sabbath for the Christian? See? And is attending worship once a week, isn't that keeping the Sabbath already? So shouldn't we avoid legalism and don't talk about do's and don'ts? So a lot of people still have problem with this. And are we being legalistic when we don't go to the restaurant on Sunday? We don't go to the market on Sunday? We don't wash our car on Sunday? We don't go to the shopping mall on Sunday? See, so if you are hearing this for the first time, you might be surprised. Eh? You didn't realize our church hold to keeping the Lord's Day. You don't realize that. Yes, we hold it to it strongly, but we don't make a big issue out of it. And we are aware that many are from other church traditions. They fit into our church, and along the way they just follow the life of the church. They don't realize that this is an issue we long ago have sorted out. We have a stand on this, although we don't make a big issue out of it. Okay, so we must understand the principles behind keeping the Lord's Day and the spirit by which we must keep it. Okay, then another issue which Reformed Baptists are disagreed about is the matter of congregational singing. So what sort of songs do we sing? And how do we sing it? And is there a place for the choir? And the type of music that we sing to? And for us, we are, without pushing it too hard, saying that, you know, you'll be good if we have an anthem or two for the church and for the Reformed Baptists in Malaysia, you see. So would there be any principles that are broken here? Okay. So, or are there advantages to be able to sing well and to have an anthem or two, you see? Okay? So these are issues that we have to consider. And in fact, we are breaking ground here. We are leading the way. We want the whole world, the Reformed Baptists worldwide, to consider the advantages of having an anthem for the Reformed Baptists. But this has not been taken up, probably because we are such a small church in a small country hidden away. So our call for this to be taken up has not been heeded. Okay? So anyway, we must understand the principles behind all this. Then, of course, we have to consider tithing and collection. So is there such a thing as tithing for New Testament Christians? How do we exactly tithe? And what about other collections? And what about this often talked about principle of being self-supporting? How soon should a church be self-supporting? And what about the mission works that we support? Should we be continuing to support them forever or for a long time or for a short time? And also, what works done by the church should be supported by our own church or by a grouping of churches? See? So these are things that we would like to deal with a little. Then we come to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this has been a traditional issue that Reformed Baptists and the early particular Baptists were disagreed about. So today we must be clear, we have so many generations of the history of disagreement over this matter. Shouldn't we by now be clear about the issues and know who should be baptized, how baptism is to be done, who should come to the Lord's Supper, how the Lord's Supper is to be conducted, see? And how do we deal with those who are not members of the church who want to take the Lord's Supper, and those who are visitors or those who have been sprinkled, see? So this type of questions have to be considered, and why we hold to our position. Then another matter which Reformed Baptists are currently disagreed about is the eldership of the church. And in fact, many Reformed Baptist churches are not even clear about the form of church government. They don't even think of the form of church government. And this is very unfortunate. It makes us weaker when we could be stronger. And we are actually, in practice, contradicting ourselves when we claim that we hold strongly to the sole authority of Scripture and we believe in the regulative principle of worship. Yeah. So if you believe in the sole authority of Scripture, shouldn't the Scripture be sufficient to guide us to an understanding of the form of church government that the Bible teaches? And if we believe in the regulative principle, which applies not only to worship but also to the way the church is governed, so shouldn't we be able to define clearly from the Scripture what is the form of church government which we believe to be biblical? So by holding to those basic principles, we should actually be more consistent and come to the conclusion, therefore we can determine from the Bible a system of government that God intends us to practice. See? So why are Reformed Baptists quiet about this? See? Very strange. So we are being inconsistent, practically speaking. So then, of course, we have to handle the issue of the eldership. There are those who strongly believe in the plurality and the equality of all elders. To them, all elders in the church are pastors of the church, and they believe in more than one pastor. But when you have more than one pastor, whom do you support? So you are often able to support one, so they try to support two. Then it drains the resources of the church. And a plurality, why should it be just two? It seems that in the Bible there were more than two, you see. So when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, don't tell me it was just two. So why mention that the elders came to meet with him, just two of them?
So why can't it be 3, 4, 5? Why can't it be 10? And in Spurgeon's day, in time of revival, when there was a need for more elders to help him, he had 25. See, 25 including himself, the pastor. You see, who is also an elder. But Spurgeon didn't believe in the absolute equality view, where the pastor is an elder, but the elder is not the pastor. You see? But the absolute equality view claims that all pastors are elders and all elders are pastors. See? So, is there biblical support for that? And if not, no, should we not come to a more biblical position? What are the harmful effects of holding to something that is not biblical? So don't think that these are some high-flown theology that doesn't concern the average Christian. See? It will affect you. You might want to know that some, quite many years back now, we had a problem in the church when this idea of absolute equality view came into us. And we had difficult time there to resolve it. See? We have to be firm and dealt with the matter. See? So it had affected us before. And just recently someone visited, and obviously he's from such a church, and he tried to inject that sort of idea here. Now we stop him straight away. Yeah? So it would be good if all the members of the church know what the church stands for, why that view is wrong, and why we hold to our view. See? So shouldn't we be more mature and be able to explain to people when people ask us why there's this difference? So Hebrews chapter 5 comes in. By this time you ought to be teachers of the word. You see? And furthermore, it will help the church very much if there are more mature believers around who are able to understand these things and explain to people and learn to handle differences on this area. Okay? Then we have to consider weddings. Different churches practice different ways of weddings. You might find it strange, but it is a fact. And given our situation, which do you regard as the wedding? The church ceremony or the registration in the civil office? And do we need a registrar to be present on the day itself, or before the day, or after the day? So which is your wedding day? And what about preparation for marriage? There are those who just, you know, choose to get married anywhere, as they like, and call upon anybody to marry them. But is there not a place for the pastor of the church to conduct your wedding and to give you the preparation for wedding so that you are more prepared? And you consider those who have been married elsewhere, come and join us. You discover, because of lack of certain things being taught to them, their family life is quite different from those who are taught by us. So this shows in a subtle way, the way they bring up their family, the way the husband and wife relate to one another. All this will show up. Okay. Then we consider the matter of thanksgiving for babies who are born. Why do we have thanksgiving services? How should it be conducted? How is it different from this consecrating or dedicating the baby to God? Should we call it a dedication? Why don't we call it a dedication? We don't practice infant baptism. Then what do we do with babies then? And we don't have confirmation. So are we deficient by not having confirmation? See? So these are issues that we have to deal with. Then funerals. Between burial and cremation, which should we choose? Which is more biblical? Or is it up to the individual? See? Then what about infants that die in infancy? Are they saved? Do we regard them as saved? See? And they are not baptized in our church. So what is their situation? See? And what about those who are born prematurely and they die? You see? So what do you do? So in recent days we are faced with a situation where people say, then, you know, shouldn't we conduct a funeral? You know, just imagine, you know, those who
lost their fetus that is in the body, not born yet. And there's this suggestion, since you believe that it is a human being from the time of conception, shouldn't you treat the dead person? He's a person, isn't it? So shouldn't you treat with respect and therefore bury, have a proper funeral? See, now if you're not clear on all this, what sort of tremendous stress it put upon the couple, you see? You know, they will have to spend money buying a plot of land, and how many times are they going to lose the fetus? And if it happens once, it's likely to happen two or three times, four times, five times, you see. So they're not even having a baby born alive yet, and you're putting stress on them, saying, you know, they must have a funeral, they must buy plots of land and things like that, you see. Now you have to be clear on all this, you see. Otherwise, I tell you, our poor members of the church will be under tremendous stress. And what sort of church do we become when these sort of things are being practiced? You see? So are we being inconsistent in dealing with fetuses that are lost compared to those that are born? You see? So these sort of things we have to consider. Then we have to deal with the matter of family worship. The Puritan and Reformed tradition holds strongly to family worship. And we do not want to make an issue of this because we don't regard this as a fundamental of the faith. But nevertheless, our church emphasizes family worship. So it is a balance between emphasizing it such that it becomes a matter people are unhappy over, or we underemphasize it and along the way people forget the importance of having family worship. And again, if you have long been in the church and you are brought up in the tradition of this church, under the teaching of this church, you will know that we do hold to the importance of family worship. And you would be having family worship from the time your babies are born. Yes, from the time they are babies, not when they are infants or teenagers. And you see that the family, the children grown up in such family are different from those who do not have family worship. Okay? So it's like people who are married elsewhere and they come and join us. You discover their husband-wife relationship is not quite what we thought it should be. The way they raise up their children is not quite what we believe it should be. Huh? And they simply have to fumble through, make mistakes and bump here, bump there, not having clear biblical views from the early, you see. And so similarly in the matter of family worship. So we want our people to understand what we hold to and why it is that we hold to the importance of family worship. Okay? Then, good works in the local church, in the wider needs, and when disaster strikes. Okay? So we have to, and the relation of good works to outreach. See, do we preach the gospel only? And what sort of good works do we do that are legitimate in conjunction with outreach? So, is there the danger of just focusing on social work instead of preaching the gospel? So this we want to at least handle in such a way that we are aware, so that if needed we delve deeper, but at least the awareness must be there as to what our church hold to. Then concerning prayer and fasting, and this prayer, everybody agrees that it is important, but here we are dealing with corporate prayer, the church having times of prayer together. See, every church struggles with this issue, and our church in recent days have been very, very worrying, because we seem to have lost the value of gathering together to pray. And then even people who come, you see, the casual attitude, so it doesn't matter when you come halfway, you see. So, and why is it that we should look upon the prayer meeting more seriously, just like the worship service, you see? And what about the prayer and fasting week? You see, fasting, the thought of fasting, yes, it sounds pious, we have read of it in books, but no church seems to practice this nowadays. They talk about it, yes. We read about it in books of the past. But how come even Reformed Baptist churches don't practice this? See? And if you study the history of the particular Baptists, you discover they have regular times of prayer and fasting. See? So we must examine whether their practice, was it biblical? If it is biblical, then we need to recover this biblical practice. And since we believe it is, we have been practicing this for over 20 years. You know? Again, being a small church hidden away in a small country, we are unable to ring the bell loud enough to say to the worldwide Reformed Baptist fraternity, hey, please, please wake up. You know, shouldn't we, Reformed Baptists, recover this practice, which was what characterized our spiritual forefathers, you see. But what do? We still will plot on. Believing it is biblical, we will plot on. So you must be clear that it is a biblical practice. We want to keep this practice on. Okay? Then the question of ecumenism and separation. The modern ecumenical movement is too broad, too liberal. Liberal not only in attitude, but also in theology, in doctrine. So that's why we cannot have anything to do with the modern ecumenical movement. And we practice separation. But anything right and good can be carried to extreme. And we don't want the wrong attitude of separation such that it becomes separatism. Yeah? But nevertheless, we must be clear that there is a biblical teaching of separation. And we will always uphold separation from sin, from heresy, from wrong practices. Okay? So we would want to practice separation in the right way and with the right attitude. Okay? Then the last area which I've listed down that we should consider is missions and evangelism, the relationship between local church growth, wider church planting. Yes, all Reformed Baptist churches worldwide will agree with the importance of being mission-minded. And many, very many Reformed Baptists are engaged in missions in one way or another. But very few have seen the relationship between local church growth and wider church planting. Why the two must go on at the same time? That there is a biblical basis for it. See? And who are the missionaries today? Some are still not clear whether evangelists are biblical or not. We should have them today or not. And if we don't, then who should play the role of the evangelist? Or do we not have missionaries? Who are the missionaries of today? Is there a biblical basis for that? You see? And what about sending out missionaries, and what compared to supporting native missionaries? So which is right, which is wrong, or are they both right, and how do we go about it? So the issues relating to missions and evangelism are still fresh. They will always be fresh. We will always have to keep mission mindedness upon us, but we must have a correct view of it. Okay? So as we stand back, you discover already there is a list of 14 issues that we have to deal with. And if you look upon each issue by itself, you say it's relatively minor, isn't it? We will say agree. Compared to another Reformed Baptist church, they might hold a different view on this issue, and yet we can have fellowship with them. But if you are not clear on one issue and another issue, and all 14 issues you are not clear, you don't have a stand, you are in for trouble. As a church, you are in for trouble. Okay? But if you are clear, then how do you justify that? What are the biblical reasons why you hold to your view, your position, see, when confronted by others who differ from you? So you see, we really need help in this area. We really need to be clear. It is for our own comfort. It is for the strengthening of our faith. See? So I hope you can see now the rationale why we must consider these issues. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's introduction to this series of studies. So are there questions or comments?